Our Father God in heaven, we thank you today for your many blessings to us. We thank you, Father, for the words of those songs and for the music and the people that you have gifted to write them and put them together. And we do pray, Father, that they would be a cry of our heart toward you. Thank you, Father, for your great love. Thank you that you've made it possible for us to not just know you, but to love you in return. We love you because you first loved us. And then, Father, beyond that, you made it possible for us to love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you ought also to love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And then, Father, you have taught us to love even our enemies and to grant them your peace, your love, and to proclaim your righteousness. As we do that, Father, we ask your blessing on our time this morning as we look into your word. We thank you for your word. For thousands of years, your word has been guiding and directing men toward you to condition our hearts that we might love you, respect you, admire you, worship you, and live according to your laws. And so we ask, Lord, that this day might just be one step in our journey of becoming disciples of Christ. To that end, Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn to the Gospel according to St. John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12 this morning. We're going to look at verses, at least I'm planning on looking at verses 12 through 36 today. And the first part of this is the triumphal entry. You remember as we've been going through this, I mentioned last week that the first 11 chapters have to do with almost 3 years of Jesus' life as he comes and begins his ministry, actually his whole life, because it talks about his birth and then up until this last week, the Passion Week. And now from chapter 12 to the end of the book, those chapters are devoted to this last week of Christ's life, and then the last chapter, the 40 days after his resurrection. And so here we have a couple of months that all these chapters concentrate on. Last week we talked about the day that he came to Bethany, 6 days before the Passover. And today, the next day, when it says the next day in verse 12, we're understanding the day after the Sabbath, because they didn't do anything on the Sabbath day. And so as we put in verse 12 of chapter 12, according to the Gospel of John, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, the account of the riding into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, we celebrate that on usually the Sunday before Easter. What do we call it? Palm Sunday. There you go. Thank you. That bald spot in my brain is getting bigger this morning as time goes on. As we come into this, it's covered in all four Gospels. There aren't very many stories about the life of Jesus that are in all four Gospels. This one is. It's very important in terms of the prophetic fulfillment. But John brings out a couple of things that the other apostles do not bring out. Luke brings out one thing, and that is Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. I'm going to turn back there because if I try to quote it, I might get it wrong. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. This is at the end of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, what we call it. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This day that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem is a day of great significance in the prophecy of Zechariah. And the disciples didn't realize that. As a matter of fact, the whole Jewish nation did not realize that. Isn't it interesting that they have these prophecies that they've been reading for several hundred years, and yet as they begin to become fulfilled, they're oblivious to it? Because what has happened here is, in those hundreds of years, from the time they came back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem, they began understanding the Scriptures in a way that would prevent them recognizing Messiah as God, as co-eternal, co-equal with God. The Scriptures clearly proclaimed that, but they greatly feared being accused by God of either polytheism, worshiping many gods, or idolatry, worshiping somebody besides God. And so they wrote out of their understanding of the Scriptures the notion that Messiah would be God, although it was plainly taught. And so they were looking for a Messiah much different than the ones the Scripture proclaimed. The Scriptures proclaimed, for example, in Isaiah 52 and 3, the suffering servant, that in his first journey to earth, this Messiah would be put to death in a most horrific way, but then later would come back and reign as king on the earth. They didn't distinguish that. And so they weren't looking for the Messiah that their Scriptures proclaimed. And it's incumbent on us that we always examine the Scriptures so that we understand that our belief structure, in fact, lines up with the Scriptures. Because if it doesn't, we stand in great peril of being guilty of the fallacy of invincible ignorance. And that is that we have our minds so made up that even when the truth is shown to us, we reject it, because it differs with our sacred opinion. And so as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, according to Luke 19, he wept over the city. They should have known on that very day, according to the prophecies, what was happening when Jesus rode into the city, that it in fact was the presentation of the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They didn't recognize that. They didn't recognize that he would be Messiah of the world. They were thinking Messiah of the Jews, not of the whole world. And so we have a lot of clashing in theologies going on here. There's another passage in Luke 13 that touches on this also. Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is that day, because now Jesus has returned to Jerusalem. It was just been a couple of months since he was in Bethany and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that when we went through that a few chapters ago? Lazarus, who had been dead and in the tomb 4 days, and Jesus came to the tomb and cried out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he did. And the ruling class, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the whole Sanhedrin, decided, rather than believe the miracle and worship the Messiah and re-examine their own theology, what they would rather do is just kill Jesus and kill Lazarus because he was a testimony and many people were coming to Jesus because of him. Well, now Jesus has come back to Bethany. He arrived there on Friday. They had a meal, observed the Sabbath, and now on Sunday, he is coming down into the city of Jerusalem. There's two great crowds that are assembled here. There's the crowd of Jerusalem, because remember, it's Passover season. This is the first day of the week before Passover. And there are literally hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people flocking to Jerusalem, mostly Jews, a few Gentiles, and also some Greek-speaking Jews that live in the outer reaches, further spread out in the Roman Empire. And so all of these people are coming to Jerusalem for Passover. Thank you. And as they come, there are really two groups of people here. There's one group in Jerusalem, the establishment, that hates the outsider. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and the citizens of Jerusalem, for the most part, hate this outsider, this man from Nazareth claiming to be God. But yet there's tens of thousands coming from Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time. These people have seen the miracles. They have watched him feed the 4,000, feed the 5,000, raise Jairus' daughter, heal the blind. And these people are excited. They don't understand because their theology doesn't present this kind of a person as the Messiah. But they have to believe what their eyes have seen. And many of them saw the raising of Lazarus. And so you have these people coming from Bethany, the crowds coming from Jerusalem, and they meet as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives. And as he looks over the edge where he can see the city, then he cries out that we read in Luke, "On this day you should have known." And he prophesies that the city would be destroyed, which in fact it was in 40 years later, in 70 AD, 35 or 36 years later. But John puts some interesting observations in here that the others don't. And most of you have heard the reading of the triumphal entry, so we're not going to spend a lot of time just on that. But John says in verse 16 of John 12, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." The other evangelists tell us that in here it says that the Lord found a donkey and sat on it. The other gospels tell us that Jesus actually sent two of the disciples ahead into the next village, Bethphage. And there was a donkey there, a colt, that they brought out. And so Jesus sat on that. But John recalls, remember, John is writing at the end of the century, 70 years later, and he's writing maybe from Ephesus, a Roman city, and his primary audience are not Jews. His primary audience are the Greek-speaking people and the Gentile people. And he admits, "Listen, guys, on the day that this happened, we didn't get it. We thought maybe he was the Messiah. We were pretty convinced. As a matter of fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter declared that. You are Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." A couple of times, thousands went away because Jesus taught some very difficult things. And thousands of those who liked to listen to him, that the Scripture called disciples at that point, went away. And then one day, Jesus turned to us and said, "Will you go away also?" And again, Peter said, "Lord, to who shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So we stick with him, but we don't know what's happening here. It doesn't fit our theology. We know what we've seen, and we've walked with him and talked with him and lived with him these 3 years now. So as 70 years goes by, he looks back and he says, "You know, we just didn't get it. On that day, we didn't understand what was going on." But this is an accurate recollection of what did go on. Jesus, however, did know. Jesus knew the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He had sent them to get the colt because that would be the fulfillment of Zechariah. And as he comes riding into Jerusalem, then in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So there was that crowd coming from Bethany, and they were proclaiming, could this be the Messiah? He raises the dead, not just the recent dead, but 4 days dead. Nobody does that. Jesus didn't do it for anybody else. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him, and this is the crowd coming from Jerusalem, the reason that crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. But the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So it's been a couple of months since he raised Lazarus and then he withdrew. Now he's coming back in for the last week, what we call the Passion Week. And these two crowds are coming together and they merge as Jesus comes down the trail into Jerusalem. And some go ahead of him, putting down the branches, and some come behind, shouting and screaming, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Lord! And one of the gospel writers tells us what Bud has often told us. The Pharisees got mad at Jesus because he wasn't rejecting their worship. They were literally, by proclaiming those scriptures, they were literally calling him Messiah and worshiping him. And you shall worship nobody except the Lord your God, according to the commandments. And so the Pharisees said to Jesus, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, if they are quiet, then what? The stones will cry out. And Bud has a stone from that very place, the Mount of Olives, that his son brought to him. And Bud picks it up and listens to it once in a while. It's not crying out. The people must still be screaming, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Well, the Pharisees are intent on killing him. And so they're coming down into Jerusalem. John continues in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We don't know exactly who these Greeks are. And it's an interesting word. We get our word, the Hellenists, from those. Remember when Alexander the Great conquered the most of the world, all the way from Macedonia clear to the border of India. And he tried to make the whole world, at least that part of the world under his control, Greeks. He wanted a common language. He wanted a common currency. He wanted a common theology. And as he spread his doctrines that he had learned from Socrates to Plato to Aristotle to Alexander, remember a few years ago when we watched and went through that whole journey of philosophical thought? Well, as Alexander spread that throughout the empire, they call that Hellenizing, the Hellenization of the empire. That is, we're going to make you Greeks. And so this word, some Greeks, is that word. But there's two ways that that word is used in the New Testament, and two distinct spellings and conjugations of that word. And one of them has to do with people who are born Greeks, and their lineage, their heritage, their genealogy is Greek. And the other is a person who's not born a Greek, but a Jew, but has adopted the Greek lifestyle. And Greek is their primary tongue. Most of these lived a long ways from Jerusalem, but they would come when they could. They were commanded in the scriptures to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And they couldn't very often make the journey, maybe once or twice in their life. That's the word that's used here. So I don't know if these people were actually born Greek, but more than likely they're Jews living in a distant region who have come back to Jerusalem for Passover, and now they're seeking. And so they come to Philip the disciple. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. They knew that Philip was a disciple, probably. And they had traveled a long ways, and so they want to see. They've heard stories in the farthest reaches of the empire about this Jesus raising the dead, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, speech to the dumb. hearing to the deaf. And so they come, we would see Jesus. And so Philip went and told Andrew. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just go directly to Jesus or take him and say, okay, come on? Because he didn't perceive these people to be Jews. They probably dressed from their part of the world, as you and I would. And he recognized them. And remember, according to their theology, Messiah is for the Jews. But according to the law, which goes all the way back to Moses and even all the way back to Abram, Abraham was told, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The prophecy of Messiah was for the world, not the Jews. But Philip, raised in his theology, was hesitant to bring the Greeks to Jesus. Because didn't Jesus himself, on a couple of occasions, tell the Gentile lady, I have come to the Jews. And she said, yes, Master, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table. And so he granted her petition. And so then Andrew and Philip went together and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. Isn't this the most bizarre answer ever? I mean, how do you understand this? So he's been told, Philip and Andrew come and they say, Lord, there are some Greeks here who would like to see you. And you would think his answer would be, okay, or, not today. It's not my hour. And this is what Jesus said. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, this is a strange answer to a question or a proposition. Some Greeks would like to see you. You'll remember months ago when we were in John chapter 3 and we looked at this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, for God so loved the world. And that was during His discourse with Nicodemus. And the world means all people. But the Jews sometimes would understand it as to just being interpreted the Jews. Don't we do the same thing? Don't we do the same thing? Sometimes use that world the same way, that word. We say, you know, I'm going to the far side of the world. Well, you know, we're not going all over the world. We could say, that's the end of the world. We use world in different ways. Jesus was talking about even the Greeks, even the Gentiles. The Jews had two kinds of people, Jews and Greeks. A Greek was anybody who was not born a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. And so Jesus, when He's several times as we've gone through this gospel, He has said, it's not my hour. It's not my hour. It's not my hour. And He's rejected a couple of Gentile visitors or petitions based on that. And He has rejected being taken by the people and presented as Messiah. His hour had not yet come. Now look what He says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then He tells them, what does that mean? What does it mean, the Son of Man to be glorified? In other words, He's saying to them, and they didn't get it until later. Remember what John said? We didn't get it. We didn't understand it. But Jesus said, now my hour has come. If the Greeks want to come, let them come. But truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What He is telling them is, I am going to die. And in that death, the Son of Man will be glorified. And if anyone, including those Greeks, will come to me. It's an interesting thing that God has made, and there's another parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's not necessarily wheat. This word that's used here is a grain, wheat, barley, something like any of those kinds of, I guess they're grass things. But when that falls in the ground and is encumbered by moisture and taken by moisture, the whole thing begins to fall apart and it dies except the seed, the very grain. And the sheath that has come off of it that dies provides the initial nourishment for the new growth, much like in an egg when a chick is being born. And so it's necessary for that seed to fall into the ground, to come in contact with moisture, to be in the ground, and for the shell and the husk to fall off and die so that it can provide the initial nourishment for the seed, the grain. And then from that grows up the beautiful, beautiful, oh, purple mountains, majesties. And what's the other? Amber waves of grain. You've all driven out across Kansas and Nebraska and watched that flow in the wind. Isn't it gorgeous? Well, that only happens because of the death of one. And as the husk falls off and gives nourishment, then the crop grows. And Jesus said, that's what's going to happen to me. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But it has to happen through my death. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It just remains a grain. That's it, period. You know, there's a lot of people who misunderstand when Jesus says, and greater works shall you do. You see, if Jesus didn't die, he would just remain alone. And the work that he does would just be one-on-one, 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 like he has done. But when he dies and falls into the ground, and a whole crop comes up, then there are thousands and then tens of thousands and then millions walking the face of the earth under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, proclaiming loud the glory of God, the message of the gospel. And so we become a crop. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, but the way that happens is I have to die. And then as it grows up, he continues, therefore, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life loses it. Jesus is talking. These guys have come from the far reaches of the empire to see me. If we love the things of this world, John says in his other letter, remember we're looking at all the writings of John a little bit, he says, whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Jesus is saying here, if you love this world more than you love me, you're going to lose your life. That's how simple it is. And yet so often we think, well, you know, 1 hour, 2 hours on Sunday morning, that's a lot. I don't know if I can make that. Really? That's pretty dangerous, if I read this right. If we love the world more than we love Jesus, we're in danger of losing our life. But, on the other hand, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, it doesn't mean we hate life. God gives us life, and he gives us the ability to appreciate life. I love living in the mountains of Colorado. I've moved away 3 times and come back 4. I think. You might want to check the math on that. I love to look out in a starry night or a harvest moon when there's no stars. I love to watch the animals. Rex had a bear at his house yesterday already. I love to go up on the mesa and a few times see a bear, an elk in their majesty, a deer, chipmunks scurrying here and there, crawl up Crag's Crest where you're just in the rocks, and the higher elevations on the higher peaks where you're just in the rocks, and you watch those little coney rabbits. How do they survive? I love that. And God loves that I love that, because I always thank Him for it. So He's not talking about hate that stuff. But the things of this world do not enamor me. The things that money can buy hold no passion for me. My passion, and it's glory to God, my passion is for my heart to know your heart and to know if you love Jesus. My passion is to let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly and to be able to demonstrate that to you as an example, or to be mentored by you if you're a little further down that road than I am. The things of this world, you know, my vehicles have 250,000 miles on them. Some of yours have 300,000 or 400,000. It's not about the new cars. It's not about the bigger house. It's not about those kinds of things. And if it is about those kinds of things for you, you're in danger of hellfire. Do you get that? That's what Jesus is saying. He says, I want your passion to be about me. The self-existing Creator God of the universe, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, yet for a season subject to the Father. And then he ties it up. If anyone serves me, including those Greeks, including any Greeks, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Does that mean, you know, just walk behind him where he walked? No, that's not what it means. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, it says, when a student or when a disciple is fully taught, he will be like his master. Jesus said, if anyone serves him, he will look like Jesus in your generation. He will talk like Jesus. He will act like Jesus. He'll behave like Jesus. He'll discern right from wrong like Jesus. He will love like Jesus. He'll rebuke like Jesus. Edify like Jesus. Encourage like Jesus. That's what he's saying. Then you know that they serve him. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There's an interesting proverb that says this, that a master honors the servant who honors him. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. It's right out of the Proverbs. If you honor Jesus, then the Father will honor you. Wow. What new car could compare with that? Have you ever had buyer's remorse? You bought a new car or a newer car, and you get home and you just say, oh, what have I done? It was so much fun driving this home, except I drove by the bank. But then Jesus goes on, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Now the King James Version puts a question mark in a different place here. But I don't know that much of us use the King James anymore. Even the New King James gets the punctuation closer. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Rather, I say, Father, glorify your name. Jesus knows what the next 5 days are going to hold. He knows that in 4 days he'll be arrested and crucified. And yet Jesus, the self-existing Creator God of the universe, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, we learned from the beginning of the book of John that He is the source of life. All life springs from Him and is maintained by Him. And yet He sees here, riding down into Jerusalem 4 days before the crucifixion, He says, now is my soul troubled. He's the one that made the plan. He's the one that made the heavens and the earth. He made the nails that they're going to drive through Him. He's the one that's choosing to go to the cross. And yet, as He anticipates that, even knowing the end, He still says, now is my soul troubled. Let me ask you today, is your soul troubled? Is your soul troubled? There are days when my soul is troubled. I got a letter yesterday. I was up till 3 o'clock this morning. I went to bed and got up at 5 because my soul was troubled. And there were things I needed to learn. And I'm on the computer, and finally at 3 o'clock I said, I have to go to bed. I have my day of work tomorrow, or actually later today. Now, is your soul troubled? Jesus Himself said, now is my soul troubled. And yet, what shall I say? Father, take this cup from me? I can't do that. It's for this very reason that I came into the earth, that the Father may be glorified. The Father is glorified when people come to Christ and live for Him and look like Him. And in order to do that, it takes the death of Jesus to accomplish that. No other means could. And yet Jesus Himself said, what shall I say? My soul is troubled. And just at that time, a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Past tense, present future tense. I have glorified it. Have you people not seen the dead raised? Have you not seen the blind see? Have you not seen the deaf hear? The dumb speak? The multitudes fed? I have glorified my name. I've been trying to shake you out of the doldrums of your theology. And I will glorify it again, 4 days hence, and on the seventh, when Jesus, the Son of God, raised, comes out of the grave on His own power. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoken to Him. Isn't it interesting how even with the very plain proclamation of the Word of God, just like at His baptism, this is my beloved Son, whom I love. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. And still the crowd doesn't get it. It was an angel, or some say, no, it's just thunder. You're hearing things. Yeah, you're hearing things. You're hearing the voice of God as He shouts to them. And then so verse 30, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. I already know the beginning from the end in this situation. But this voice came for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will be the ruler of the world will be cast out. Actually, that word judgment is crisis. Now is the crisis of this world. You see, because Jesus has said earlier, and He says later in this chapter, we'll look at in a week or two, God willing, He did not come to judge the world. And so He's not saying, I'm coming to judge the world. He says, now is the crisis of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's Satan. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, calls him the prince of the power of the air. He's really not the boss, but He has so much influence over you and I, over you and me, over the rest of the world, that it appears that He's the boss. And yet Jesus says, now, as we enter into the last week, the crisis of this world will be faced. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself. And then John just puts in another editor's note from 70 years later. Guys, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He's been telling us he's going to die. And now he's telling us. We didn't get it that day. We didn't get it. But as I look back on that and I think about what Jesus said, that he said in order to show us by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, well, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Our theology doesn't permit Messiah to die. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. Remember, he talked about the light a few months ago when they had the festival of lights. If you don't walk according to the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The darkness being the prince of the power of the air. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Isn't that interesting? The other Gospels don't tell us that. Jesus needed a break from them. They could not get out of their theology to understand what the living, breathing Messiah, face to face with them, was telling them. Oh, I urge you, be careful when you read the Scriptures. Be careful what books you pick up to read about the Bible. Be careful what you listen to on the radio and on television. Be very careful that your theology doesn't prevent recognizing the Messiah. Because those who walk in darkness don't know where they go. While you have the light, live according to the light. Powerful, powerful words from our Savior, our Messiah. And now he goes for some respite. On the next day, he will come and ride in and cleanse the temple for the last time. And we'll get to those momentous days in the weeks to come, God willing. Would you stand with us as we pray? Brother Bill, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful blessing you've bestowed on us. We want to thank you for your word, and most of all, for your Son. We want to remember to keep in our heart that we should always be looking for the Messiah, to keep your word in our heart and keep it in our mind, that we would study and that we would recognize your presence when it is with us. Thank you once again, Lord, for this day. And thank you for your Son. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.